So, we're carrying on a teaching series entitled Name Above All Names, Yahweh is Blank. We've been filling in the blanks over the last few weeks. We will continue to do that, looking at the 8 compound names that are used for Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. So far, if you've missed it, it'll all be on our website, kxc.org.uk, to download the podcast. We've done Yahweh Shema, Yahweh is there. And then last week, Steve Hughes and John Carter did an incredible job of looking at Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh is peace. If you've missed any of them, a summary and a framework that we've been using to help make sense of this. Starting in the top right-hand corner, we've been looking at our doing, our mission, our activity as Christians in the world. And our mission is shaped by our being, who we are in Christ. And our being is shaped by God's doing. This idea that it's through the work of Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, his resurrection, we've become new creations. We've had a transformation, a new nature. So our doing is shaped by our being. Our being is shaped by God's doing in and through Jesus Christ. And God's doing is shaped by God's being. Everything that Christ does is an overflow of who God is. So if we start at the top right looking at our mission, our doing, our activity in the world, then the question that provides like a foundation for what should we be doing in the world isn't the question that Moses gave to God. When God said, I'm sending you on this mission, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to say, set my people free. And Moses' question is like, well, who am I that I should do it? Like, wrong question. The foundational question isn't who am I. The foundational question is who is God? Because our doing is shaped by our being is shaped by God's doing, and God's doing is shaped by God's being. So the key question is, who is God? It's the most important question you can ask. Who is God? Because that will shape how you live life. And week by week, we've been looking at these names that God uses for himself. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. Like, whatever you're going through, Yahweh's there. For the nation of Israel, they'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. It would have been easy to ask the question, where was God when they were in slavery, when they were being oppressed and beaten, and when they were downtrodden? Where was God? And the answer is Yahweh Shema. Yahweh was there. And Yahweh hears their cries and steps in and heals them and rescues them. That's incredible. Fast forward to when the nation of Israel are in exile in Babylon. And again, they're asking questions of God, like, where are you, God? Have you abandoned us? Have you hidden your face from us? Like, what are you doing? And God gives a guy called Ezekiel some crazy visions. You can read one of them is in chapter 1, another one's in chapter 10, and there's many more of them. But in these two particular visions, the glory of God appears in the form or in the likeness of a man. And the crazy thing about these visions is that the glory of God appears to them in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. Any Jew reading these visions expects God to be in the temple in Jerusalem because that's where God resides. But in this vision, he appears to them in Babylon. That's incredible. Yahweh Shema. Yahweh's there. However far you've wandered from God, you need to know he's right there with you. And we see the fullest expression of this in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God Emmanuel, God with us, more than just for us. Because that would be cool. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's more than God for us. It's God Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus took on human flesh and walked this earth as a first century Jew. Lived for us, died for us, rose for us. And promises never ever to leave us. That's incredible. So what is God's doing? You know, Jesus being God Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean regarding our being? It means we're never alone. We're never ever alone. Mind-blowing. It blows my mind. I'm never, ever alone. What does that mean regarding our mission, what we do in the world? It means there's a courage and a confidence that comes from knowing that Yahweh Shema, Yahweh's there. I don't need to be afraid anymore. My old boss, Michael Avarci, runs Soul Survivors, amazing youth ministry. He always gives this example. It's a slightly outdated, I'm aware of that. But imagine a scenario where you're walking down a really dark alley. It's really late at night and you're in the roughest part of town If you were on your own walking down the alley, you'd be pretty terrified, right? Like, I know I would be. You'd be afraid. But if I told you that Mike Tyson's just become your best friend, I know most of you probably won't know who Mike Tyson is, do you? Just hand in the air if you know who Mike Tyson is. Okay, a number of you do. An American boxer. If I told you that Mike Tyson, not John Tyson, he's an American chess master, so not John Tyson, Mike Tyson was with you and he was going to walk through the alleyway with you, you'd feel pretty confident because you know that Mike Tyson's got an incredible right hook, you know, and if things get messy and his right hook isn't working, then he'll bite someone's ear off. So you know that you're going to be pretty safe. He bit someone's ear off, by the way. You know that you're safe because Mike Tyson's with you. And if that's true of Mike Tyson, you'd have confidence and courage and fear would just begin to fade away. How much more would that be the case if Yahweh, the creator of the universe, is with you at all times, that you are never, ever alone? And the reality is most Christians just aren't aware of this truth. They don't live in the reality of this truth, that Yahweh is with us, that Christ is with us. It's the most incredible truth. So we started with Yahweh Shema. Last week we looked at Yahweh Shalom. This idea that Yahweh is a God of peace, that he reveals his name to a guy called Gideon and says, Yahweh is peace. It's not just what I bring about, it's who I am. And he reveals it to Gideon when Gideon's about to go to war. This is like a crazy context to reveal this name. He actually says to Gideon, okay, I'm going to still send you into war. Just because my name is Yahweh is peace doesn't mean there's not going to be a battle. There is going to be a battle. You're going to lead it, by the way, all the best. And I'm going to whittle your army down to 300 people. You're going to face the Midianites, I think it is. Their army's well over 100,000 strong. I'm just sending you in with 300, but you're going to be okay because Yahweh Shalom's with you. Yahweh's peace. And you know, Gideon's freaking out, but he has this revelation of who God is, and God is peace, and you can know peace in the middle of battle. You can be at peace in war. That's incredible. That's who God is. Whatever you're going through, you can know peace, because he's with you. And we see this in the person of Jesus. You know, he's given name the Prince of Peace. He ushers in a reign of peace. Where he finds anything that isn't peace, he brings peace. Those hit with demonic oppression, living chaotically in the caves. And he casts out demons, tells the demons, shut up, and they listen. He casts them out, and then these people suddenly find peace. And wherever he goes, he's bringing about peace. You remember the story when he's in the boat with the disciples are freaking out. The waves are crashing in upon the boat. They wake Jesus up. He's at peace in the middle of a storm. That's because who he is, Yahweh Shalom. So he's asleep. They wake him up. He's like, we're gonna drown. Like, this is like full on the storm. And Jesus looks at the waves and speaks the exact same words that are used in Greek when he casts out demons. Speaks to the waves, says, shut up. And the storm comes down and there is peace. This is what Jesus does. He's the Prince of Peace. What does that mean for us? It means that we can know peace. Whatever dark things we're going through, however turbulent our lives are, we can know peace right in the middle because Yahweh's there and he's with us. What does it mean for our mission? It means we can bring about peace in the world. We can bring about peace. It's one of the things I love about Soul of the City is we're wanting to bring in the peace of God to the estate just behind King's Cross Station. The same guy that I was referring to earlier, the borough commander of this part of London, told me that in sort of gang terms, the intersection between the Caledonian Road and York Way, it forms a V. And he said that's known by the gangs as the V for violence. And in between these two roads, that's where a lot of the gangs get together. It's where a lot of the violence takes place. So they just refer to it as the V. And all the police know about the V. And this, you know, borough commander, amazing man of God, said my vision is that God would redeem that part of Islington, that part of King's Cross, and it would be known as the V for victory. Where God's victory is made known. Where his kingdom breaks in and he ushers in a reign of peace. That's who God is. And he invites us into that story. So we've looked at Yahweh Shema, Yahweh Shalom. And today we look at Yahweh Rafi, Yahweh our healer. And there's a massive question that we're going to have to tackle. Like the elephant in the room. I'm going to name it now, try and answer the question later. Like if God's a healing God, that's not just what he does. We know that's what he does because we see it in the ministry of Jesus. Him healing people left, right and center. If that's more than just what God does, it's who he is. If that's God who he is, then how come many of us haven't experienced healing? How come some of our friends are battling chronic illnesses? How come some of us have lost loved ones? If Yahweh's a healing God, Yahweh Rafi, how can we see so many people who haven't experienced healing? We need to tackle that question. It's a biggie. But before we do, let's look at the Bible. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus 15. This is where Yahweh reveals his name. And Exodus chapter 15, the context is the nation of Israel have been liberated. You know, they've had the Red Sea moment. The waves part, they walk through on dry land. Like, this is incredible. And they get to the other side of the sea. The waves come crashing in on the Egyptian army, wiping out the most powerful army on the planet at that time. And after 400 years of slavery, generational slavery, now they're finally free. Like, imagine the party on the other side of the waters. Like, the Egyptian army dead in the sea. You're free. It's like, oh my goodness. Like, God, you're amazing. You're all powerful. Just imagine the excitement. And then one of their worship leaders, a lady called Miriam, just starts, you know, singing a worship song to God, and people join in. And then this is what happens, verse 22, on the screen behind. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. Which, you know, makes sense. You don't find a lot of water in the desert. It's arid, right? That shouldn't surprise us. When they came to Marah, which is a place where they eventually found water, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. Marah literally meaning bitterness. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." This is the revelation of his name. I am Yahweh Rafi. I'm Yahweh, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. It's really important to know there were 70. Not 71, not 69. It makes all the difference. There were 70 palm trees there. That's a joke, by the way, a bad one. And they camped there near the water. Now, two things hit me immediately from this text. One of them, this is a bit of a side point, but that God uses one part of creation to heal another part of creation. God doesn't just speak over the bitter waters and say, like, abracadabra, or like, wham bam, thank you ma'am, and suddenly there's sweet water. No, he says to Moses, "Hey Moses, you see that tree over there? It's got healing properties. Just take a part of the wood, throw it in the water, and it'll become sweet." And, you know, the commentaries all back this up, that there are a number of those trees in the desert parts of this journey that would have had those healing properties. And I just love that, that God in his creation has set things aside that would bring healing to that. And Moses clearly didn't know that, and the people of Israel didn't know that, and God's just teaching Moses on the journey. "Hey, that tree, it's a good one. I created it, you're going to love it. Just take a bit of the wood, throw it in the water, it'll be sweet." How amazing is that? God uses one part of creation to bring healing to another part of creation. So when you meet Christians who basically say, you know, I need God to heal me, I'm not going to go to the GP, I'm not going to take antibiotics, I want this to be a work of our sovereign Lord who's going to heal me, you need to know that that's crazy, because God created all of these things that we have in nature that have healing properties. Like, some of the people that are, "I'm just waiting on God to do it." Maybe God's saying, "Well, I'm waiting for you to take the pills. Just take the antibiotics. They've got healing properties. I made it that way." And that's how created order works. I love it. That was a side point. Anyway, so back to verse 26. God says, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I'll not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians." Here's how it works. God's basically saying, "I've rescued you and rescued you into a covenant relationship. And if you observe the Torah, the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, then that's how we're going to stay in this covenant relationship. And in relationship, all my blessings can flow from me to you. Everything that I am will flow to you, and you will know life and life in all its fullness. If you disconnect from me and worship other gods, I can't bless you, because I only bless in the context of relationship." Can you see what he was saying? If we stay close, you're going to experience healing, because that is who I am. I am Yahweh Rafi. It's what he's revealing to the nation of Israel. So let's try and unpack this word, this Hebrew word, Rafi. Now, in the first few centuries, when rabbis moved around, unpacking the Torah, giving their interpretation of the Torah, they had a number of hermeneutical principles that helped them interpret the text. Hermeneutics is just the discipline of interpretation. So the rabbis had all these different principles. Number one on the list, or one of the biggies at least, was called the principle of first mention. If you wanted to know what a word in the Old Testament meant, you would look up its first use in the Old Testament, and the first use of the word would bring shape to the meaning of that word wherever else it's used. So if rabbis were in conversation about Yahweh Rafi, that's interesting, what do you think Rafi means? Immediately they'd go back to the first use in Scripture. So let's do the same, let's use the principle of first mention. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 20. Verse 17, it's an interesting story and I don't have time to unpack it. So read it on your own time. It involves Abraham, his wife, Sarah, a guy called Abimelech. But let's read verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God and God, Rafi, that's the first mention of the Hebrew word, which is translated healed. And God, Rafi, or healed Abimelech, his wife and his female slaves so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. In other words, the first use of this term Rafi, the context is God restoring the womb of Abimelech's wife and the wombs of all the female servants in the household so that they could bring about life. In other words, Rafi is about restoration that brings about life. The translation may be healing, but a broader understanding is restoration that brings life. So let's look at some of the examples where it's used elsewhere, where it essentially means the same thing, restoration to bring about life. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. So Rafi here means restoration of the altar so that in restoring the altar they can worship God again, and worship is a life-giving activity. He's restoring something in creation to bring about life. Let's push on. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 21. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have refied this water. Most translations say purified, but this one says healed. I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. In other words, Rafi in this case is purification of water. It's restoring something to bring about life. Because a good water supply is life-giving, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very well-known prayer. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and Rafi their land. So this word Rafi isn't just about healing bodies, it's about healing creation, the land itself. The context is the land had been ravaged by locusts, parts of the land weren't bearing any fruit, so it was really hard for farmers. And God says, well, if you turn back to me, into this covenant relationship where all of my blessings can flow to you, if you come back into covenant relationship, I will Rafi the land. I'll restore the land so it can bring about life and you can know fullness of life. Let's push on. 2 Chronicles 30, but Hezekiah prayed for them saying, may the Lord who is good pardon, forgive everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they're not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and Rafi the people. What does Rafi here mean? It means he forgave the people. It's not just healing bodies, it's healing people of sin, restoring them so they can know life once more. Psalm 41, King David cries out, I said, have mercy on me, Lord. Rafi me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. What does that mean? Forgive me, I've screwed up big time. Restore me and bring me to life once more. One more, Psalm 147, David says, he Rafi heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds. Why am I giving you all of these examples? I'm trying to highlight the broad semantic range of this one term. In other words, it includes physical healing, restoring someone's wound. It includes emotional healing, binding up the brokenhearted, and it includes spiritual healing, forgiving people of their sins. Now, we're going to get to physical healing in a minute. But before we do that, let's just talk about emotional healing. The one thing all of us have in common is that we're emotionally broken. Yeah? We're emotionally messed up. I know I am, way more than you think I am. I'm emotionally a mess. And what we do with our pain shapes how we live life. All of us have parts in our life where there's bitterness, like the place like Murat. And God's desire is to touch that bitterness, throw some wood on it, the equivalent of, and bring about sweetness. In other words, restore and redeem. What that's dependent on is you opening up your heart and allowing God into your bitterness. This is a major, major part of our discipleship. How much are you going to let God in to your pain, your hurt, your disappointment, your bitterness? Like Richard Rohr, who's a Franciscan priest, an interesting writer, he basically says you've got two options as to what you do with your pain. He says you can transmit your pain, you just bury it and you transmit it and pass it on to all your friends, or you let God in and he transforms it. There's no third option. You either transmit your pain or he transforms it. And that has been my experience. When I know that people have carried bitterness and they won't let God in, I can just see their bitterness. It's kind of like fairly deep, but you can begin to see it spill out and affect their kids and their family and their friends and their employees and their employers. And that's what happens when you don't let God into your bitterness. But we believe in a God whose name is Yahweh Rapha. That we can give him that stuff and he can transform it into sweet waters that bring about life. Like, how cool is that? Here's a story I've told before, and I'll no doubt tell it again. Of a friend of mine that went to see a nun, a Mother Superior, as a spiritual director. My friend was basically saying to the Mother Superior, my life's a mess. Like, everywhere around me, I just see crap. I've just made so many mistakes. I've screwed my life up. There's just crap everywhere, was what my friend was saying. And the Mother Superior looked at my friend and said these words. Said, you do know that our God is an expert at taking the shit of our lives and turning it into manure. That's a quote from a Mother Superior, by the way. That's not me. No, he knows it complained to me. I'm quoting Mother Superior. But my friend was telling me that story, and I was like, how amazing is that? It's true. We believe in a God who redeems, who buys back all of our pain and brokenness. If you let him in, he'll restore it and allow kingdom stuff to grow again. You dealing with your bitterness, allowing God in, isn't just for your sake. It is for your sake, but it's more than just you. It's so that through you, you can be an agent of healing to others. That's how God redeems things. And tonight, I really believe he emotionally wants to heal people. To take some people from living in bitterness and transforming the water so it tastes sweet. For others, it's spiritual. God forgives us of our sins. That's the ultimate healing, right? This is what Isaiah 53 says. It's a prophecy about the suffering servant. Isaiah writes, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are rapha. Like we're healed, we're forgiven. That's the amazing news of the cross. Because of what he's done, not because of any striving or earning on our part, because of what he's done. If we allow him in, he'll forgive us all of our sins and he'll restore us in order to bring about life. It's emotional healing, it's spiritual healing, and it's physical healing. So let's land with the biggie. And the question still remains, if God is Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh our healer, how come some of us haven't experienced healing? We've lost loved ones and other friends are in real pain, waiting for healing. How do you explain that? And before we embark on answering that question, just so you know, this is a very sensitive subject, so there's no easy answers. If I just tried to sum it all up in 5 minutes, I wouldn't be doing it justice, because it's a difficult and pastorally sensitive question. Equally, it's a theologically tricky question. Through the ages, the last 2,000 years of church history, theologians have debated this subject and completely disagreed on this subject. So I just humbly offer you my opinion that I believe I've come to through reading scriptures as well as other theologians, but feel free to read around the subject. So let's enter in. Let's tackle this biggie. Why do some people not experience healing? Now there's two main options that I see in my mind very clearly. Either you say God's will is to always heal. That is the will of God, it's to heal his people, he's just not powerful to do it sometimes. There's some Christians that would genuinely believe that. God's will is always to heal, he's just not powerful enough to bring about his healing in our situations at times. Now, no surprise, I think that's philosophically flawed. You know, if God isn't all powerful, how can he be God? I think it's theologically, like, ropey as. But that's what some people believe. Okay, over here, you've got the other extreme, which God's will isn't always to heal. He's all powerful, because being God means you're omnipotent. He's all powerful, but sometimes his will isn't to heal. Now, a very conservative form of evangelicalism would believe that. Like strict Calvinists would say that sometimes God's will isn't to heal.
that, you know, maybe he's trying to do something through their suffering. He's not healing them because maybe there's a greater purpose that he's accomplishing through their pain and agony and hurt. And you just got to trust that God's using it for his glory. And I believe that God uses all things for his glory and redeems all things for his glory. That's Romans 8. But that's what one group of people would say. And just so you know, I think that's theologically flawed. I genuinely don't believe that. So is there a third option? If option number one, he always wants to heal, he's just not powerful enough to bring it about. Option number two is he is all powerful, but sometimes it's his will not to heal. Is there an option three? And the answer is, I believe there is an option three. And let's build the case for option three. Option three starts by saying, Yahweh's will is always to heal. Yahweh's will is always to heal. Let me tell you how I get there. There's three places in Scripture where you see the will of God unfold, and you see it with real clarity. Number one is Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. The second example is Revelation 21, 22, the New Jerusalem. In other words, it's a metaphor for heaven. Heaven coming down. So we get a picture of what heaven is like. And the third example in the middle is the ministry of Jesus. Those are the three examples of the will of God we see. So number one, in Eden, we're told there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, right? So when God is walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, we know there is no sickness before sin enters the world. There's no sickness. Everyone's fully alive. So where the will of God is, there is fullness of life, no sickness. So back over here in Revelation 21, 22, we're told in the text that when heaven and earth become one, God makes all things new. There's no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. Which means there's no sin because it's been conquered once for all. No sickness, no suffering. So where God's will is perfectly being brought about, there's no sickness. So the middle example of the ministry of Jesus, like when I read the Gospels, it just overwhelms me, the amount of healing. Like blind people start seeing and deaf people start hearing and lame people are walking and a lady that's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she experiences healing and a dead girl rises from the grave and lepers are cleansed and are healed. It's happening all over the place. If we see in Jesus the will of God coming about, then we'd have to say his will is to heal. Like, can you find an example in the text where Jesus says to someone, actually, I'm not going to heal you. My will is actually something else. But you're going to learn something through your suffering. And other people are going to learn stuff through your suffering. And do I believe God brings about his will through suffering? I absolutely do. I just don't think his will is to bring about that suffering. He redeems it and uses it for his glory. But you won't find any case in the Gospels of Jesus saying, I'm not going to heal you because I want to use your suffering for another purpose. If you can find it, show me. I've studied it. I can't find it anywhere else. So option number three has to say that God's will is always to heal. Eden, New Jerusalem, ministry of Jesus, his will is always to heal. He's all powerful, because that's the nature of God. If he's not all powerful, he's not God. So his will is to heal. He's all powerful, but his will isn't always done. His will isn't always done. Let me explain that. We're back into Genesis now. When God creates the heavens and the earth, when he creates humanity in his image, he creates out of love. Now, in order for it to be love, he creates us and gives us freely his love, but he can't demand that love in return. If he imposes his love upon us and says, you must love me back, and you are not free, you must choose my will, then it isn't love, it's control. Instead, he says, I love you so much, and I'm going to take the risk. I want you to love me back, but you might not. I want you to choose my will. My will for you is where you're going to find fullness of life, but you might not. And that's what happens in the Garden of Eden. They basically say to God, not your will be done, but mine. We'd rather go it alone. Thanks, God. You're king. Good on you. We want to create our own kingdom. So in diagrammatic form, because you know I love my diagrams, and you love my diagrams, many of you have told me, at least two of you. So here's the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. E is for earth, H is for heaven. So Belinda Carlisle was right, ooh, heaven is a place on earth. Many of you don't know Belinda Carlisle. Just Google search it later, you'll love it. Great tune. That's what Eden is. If you were to ask a Jew, define heaven, they wouldn't say, oh, fluffy clouds, angels with wings, drinking Red Bull, playing harps. That's basically Greek philosophy. It's a lovely picture of heaven, it's just got nothing to do with the New Testament. Heaven in its most basic form for the Jewish people is where God resides. That's heaven. It's where God resides, where his will is done. And in Genesis 1 and 2, heaven is on earth. It's Eden, where God's walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and his will is being done. That's how things were created to be. Then sin enters the story. This is the creation, created order breaking down. And what happens is Adam and Eve say, no, we don't want your way. We're going to choose our own will. And they're thrown out of the garden. They're thrown out of God's presence. In other words, there's a separation between earth and heaven. Separation that takes place, and that's Genesis 3. God's will isn't being done between Genesis 3 and Genesis 11. Humanity's will is being done. What happens? Well, Cain kills his brother Abel. Nations turn against nations. It's bloodshed, it's dirty, it's evil. And they try and build a tower to create heaven on earth, a little bit like the Nazi regime building a super race, thinking they could do it in their own strength. And God steps in and says, no, that's not going to happen. And now we move on to recreation. Which I know this diagram is fairly phallic, a number of people have told me that, I truly apologise. So you've got earth, you've got heaven. Genesis 12 is the beginning of the story of recreation, where God's going to begin to heal and restore. And he starts with Abraham saying, you're going to be a father to a nation, and through that nation I want to bring my blessing to all of humanity and to all of creation. So he heals and liberates this nation from slavery in Egypt. He enters into a covenant relationship. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to, this is the amazing thing, it's Yahweh Shema, remember, and I'm going to dwell among you. That's incredible. Like, name another religion where the God says, I'm going to take up residence with you. I want to live with you. I'm not going to be a distant God, like caught up somewhere else. I'm going to be among you. So he comes down and he journeys with them through the wilderness in this tabernacle where his glory is revealed. He journeys through this tent towards the promised land. They eventually arrive in the promised land. They build a temple and his glory fills the temple. So if you were to ask a first century Jew, where does God reside? Where's heaven? They'd say, well, heaven's where God lives, and God lives in the temple. In other words, the temple throughout the Old Testament is the intersection between heaven and earth. It's where heaven and earth collide. Now, fast forward to the Gospels. Where does God reside in the Gospel narratives? And the answer is in Jesus. Like, Jesus is God, the fullness of God in human form. That's why Jesus begins to describe himself as the new temple. I'm the meeting point of heaven and earth. The will of God is breaking out all around me. That's why the sick are being healed and the demonically oppressed, they're getting set free and people are coming to life because heaven is breaking in. The kingdom of God is at hand. So you've got this progression. Where is this shaded part, the overlap? It starts in the temple, it moves to Jesus, and then Paul in his letters begins to say of the church, you are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's more than just God is for us. It's actually more than God Emmanuel, God is with us. It's now Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the intersection of heaven and earth. And therefore the will of God should be breaking out all around us. We should be able to participate in this story. This is unbelievable stuff. Okay, the reason I draw the diagram is to highlight the context in we live out our faith. Theologians describe this as the now and the not yet of the kingdom. There is overlap between heaven and earth. That's why sometimes we pray for people and they get healed. And we write books about it because it's so incredible. And that stuff happens today. It's not just in the book of Acts. It's happening all around the world, particularly in the developing world. But it's happening all over because there's overlap between heaven and earth. But there's not complete overlap. So we live in the tension of the now. We experience some of the nowness of the kingdom, the will of God being done. But we also experience the not yetness of the kingdom. Sometimes God's will isn't done. Sometimes our will is done. Sometimes evil happens because God allows humanity to choose their own way. And when we do that, you can see it all over the globe. Genocides and other evil things taking place. That's humanity's will that would enable that to take place. So there's the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. I want to land by just mentioning three things about how we live in this tension. Okay, number one, these are really important, so stick with me. I know I've been going on a bit. Number one, how you live in the tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Number one, is you recognise it still hurts. Living in the tension of the now and the not yet of the kingdom, it hurts. Like, it might provide a theological answer of why they're suffering and why some people aren't getting healed, but that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Some of my best friends, even here at church, are battling cancer and a critical condition of it. And that just hurts. Some people you know are battling lifelong conditions, and we can provide an answer to why theologically that may be the case. But let's just recognize it hurts like hell. Tension always creates a level of pain. And the way Christians often respond to this is they try and eradicate the tension. And you eradicate the tension by either moving in this direction and saying, well, God doesn't heal anymore. And this is what, again, a very strict form of evangelicalism would say. They're called cessationists or dispensationists. And they basically believe that God doesn't heal today. That God gave them a kickstart of power to get the church, I mean, to get the ball rolling. You're going to need some power to get the thing going, to have credibility. So you'll raise the sick, heal the dead, but when you have the full canon of scripture, which they get around the 4th century, that's when cessationists say healings, prophecy, all of that ends there. And they basically take 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, 9, 10, and butcher it, in my opinion. But I haven't got time for that sermon. So they basically say, God doesn't heal today, get over it. Just hang on, heaven will be great. And then you have the Pentecostals, who I love. You know, we've got so much to learn from the Pentecostals. But one of the dangers of that extreme is they would say, no, there's nothing wrong with God. He hasn't stopped healing. He always wants to heal. If you're not experiencing healing, it's probably because there's something wrong with you. In other words, maybe there's some secret sin in your life. Maybe you don't have enough faith. And if you're in the room and you've experienced a sickness and someone said to you it's because there's some secret sin in your life or you don't have enough faith, I want you to know, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. That is completely inappropriate. That's bullying to put that on someone. It really is. It's spiritual bullying. And the reason why some Christians do it is because living in the tension hurts and we don't want to hurt. So we try and eradicate the tension and put the responsibility away from us on someone else so that we can feel better about it. It's your fault. There's some secret sin, maybe not enough faith. It's rubbish. If you hear that, just discount it. It's rubbish. Show me it in scripture. Like, my wife and I had a year before we had our eldest son, Ben, she's now 5, so this must be 6-7 years ago, where my wife was ill for a year with a mystery virus. And it got quite serious. We were seeing neurologists. We had brain scans. I mean, I as a husband was freaking out, thinking, is this a tumour in the brain? What is it? Then that was clear, and they said, we think it's a problem in the heart, a defect in the heart. So we were seeing cardiologists, and I was totally freaking out. We saw so many different specialists. We were praying our butts off. And some Christians, because they're always really keen to help you out, thanks, in these moments, said, well, maybe there's some secret sin in your life. Have you thought maybe there's some sin in your life? And I was like, I have thought about it. There is some sin in my life. There's quite a lot of sin in my life, but thanks for reminding me. But is there any secret sin? Probably. I don't know it if there is. That's why it's a secret, but there's probably some secret sin in my life. But I spend weeks, confessing all our sins. I started confessing sins I hadn't committed, just in case I might have committed them without realising it. Like the sins I might have committed in my sleep. You know, sleep walk, sleep talk. Maybe I did some silly things in my sleep. Like, who knows? I just confessed it all. I tried to drum up faith. Have more faith, have more faith. And I was like, you're not really sure you've got real faith. No. But I would just kind of go into this tears. And do you know what? It's exhausting. It's exhausting. I don't believe that's what God's like. He doesn't play cat and mouse with his kids. He loves his kids. So Christians try and eradicate the tension, but it doesn't work. Just acknowledge that the now and the not yet of the kingdom hurts. That's the first thing. Second thing then is we have cause for incredible hope. We have cause for incredible hope. We know the end of the story, right? The end of the story, heaven and earth become one, and we're told there's no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. God's will is perfectly being done. So I can guarantee you, you will be healed. If you're sick right now, this isn't me being prophetic, I can guarantee you that you will be healed. I just can't guarantee it this side of eternity. But I know that you'll be healed, because I've read the end of the book, I know the end of the story. So we have hope for the future, and that's an unbelievable hope that Christ is coming back again. This is what drove the early church. If you read Acts, we've been doing it, Bible and breakfast, it's great fun, you should come on a Tuesday morning, 7:30. But we've been going through the book of Acts. You know the reason they're so gung-ho? It's because they know that Christ's coming back. They've just seen him raised from the grave, and they're like, wow, if he can do that, he can do anything. And he's coming back, so it doesn't matter what we go through. It doesn't matter about the opposition and the persecution and the struggles. Yes, it hurts, but Christ is coming back. He's going to make all things new. So we've got incredible hope, and the hope is going to drive us. As Christians, we've got incredible hope. He's overcome the grave. You know that, right? You've read that bit. He's overcome the grave. It's cause for incredible hope. So secondly, there's hope. Third thing is you just got to pray without ceasing. And that's why when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, here's how you pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that imply? It implies that God's will isn't always being done around us. So we see injustice in the world. And we're like, well, that's clearly not the will of God. So Lord, may your kingdom come in Syria. And Lord, we see the injustice of what's happening to my colleague at work. She's getting bullied and she feels like crap. That's wrong. Lord, may your kingdom come. May you turn the culture of the office around. And we see sickness. We're like, Lord, may your kingdom come. Your will, which is to heal on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may your kingdom come. The next line of the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. The Greek translation of this is give us today tomorrow's bread. Give us today tomorrow's bread. It's a reference to the Exodus narrative. But the meaning of it is just stunning. Essentially, it's like, give us a foretaste of what's to come. We know the end of the story. No death, no grief, no crying, no pain. And we're just asking for a little foretaste of that future in the here and now. So, Lord, heal my friend. Set them free from this addiction. Let your kingdom come. Just give us a foretaste of what's to come. When I was a kid, like, and it was Christmas, you know, and all the presents would be around the Christmas tree. It'd be Christmas Eve. You'd be uber excited. I was about 17, 18 at the time. It's a joke. Maybe 4 or 5 years old. And do you remember doing this? You'd go to the Christmas tree and you'd get the presents and you'd just shake them. Oh, I wonder what that is. Oh, interesting. Don't know. And then you'd find something wrapped exactly like a tennis racket. And you'd go, oh, I wonder what that is. I did ask for a tennis racket. Maybe that's the tennis racket. It looks a lot like a tennis racket. And then you'd see the bottle of wine wrapped exactly like a bottle of wine. No imagination there. That must be the bottle of wine for Uncle Barbara. And you can see all the different presents. And normally you approach Mum. This is what I did. Like, Mum, right, I know the answer's always been no. But this year, God. Can we just open one tonight on Christmas Eve? Like, please, I know that's a tennis racket anyway. Can I just open it? And Mum would always say, no, wait for Christmas Day. And in that sense, my mum isn't like God. Genuinely. There's some areas where my mum's a lot like God. If you're listening, Mum, I love you to bits, you're a lot like God. But there's some areas where you're not. She's not. Let's talk about her in the third person. She's not. Some areas where she's not. And that's one of the areas where she's not like God. Because God, by extreme grace, says, do you know what? As a sheer gift, not through your moral endeavour, or striving, or having loads of faith, just because I love you, yeah, you can open it early, I'm going to heal you. Sometimes he doesn't, because they're not yet the kingdom. Sometimes he does. Yeah, I'm going to heal you. Yeah, just use the antibiotics. I gave you those, they're my creation as well. Yeah, and I'm going to heal you. And it's total, total grace, nothing we could earn. Free gift of God, and it's incredible. I'm going to close by just playing you a song from a video. It's a lady from Bradford who battled ME for many years. And in this battle, she was given a prophecy. It was a promise. And a song was eventually written about this lady's journey. It's a worship song. It appears on their recent album from Abundant Life Church. And the prophecy was to a lady that couldn't walk because of ME, chronic ME. The prophecy was, your tears will dry and your heart will mend. Your scars will heal and you will dance again. And for someone that spends 9 years in bed with chronic ME, that's something you hold on to. That your tears, which you shed a lot, will dry. And your heart, which has been broken, is going to mend. Your scars will heal, you're going to dance again. And she held on to the promise, and then something incredible happened. So this is the story behind the song, cue the DVD.
I'm Cooper from Life Worship, and I want to tell you the story behind the song, Dance Again. There's an incredible lady in our church called Amanda Barty. She's been in our church for years. She was wrestling with a very debilitating illness called ME. I'm glad I'd just like to let her tell her story.
When people meet me for the first time, they're slightly startled because the first thing they notice are the scars on my face. But what they don't see initially is all the healing that is laying behind those scars. Thank you. there, I was holding Steve's hand and we were praising God. And as I did that, this strength came into my body. I sat upright and I remained sitting upright for an hour and a half. And then I realised that I was holding my arms in the air in worship. These were arms that couldn't really lift a fork to my mouth. There was an 8-month period where, when I was in church, the strength would come into my body, but the moment I left church, the strength would drain away. And I was so glad I persevered, because in April 2012, I went into church, I was prayed for, and I got out of my wheelchair and I walked. Literally, when we used to pray every day, we would picture that we would dance together. Dancing meant so much because it was everything that being there for wasn't. It was full of life and energy and joy. I managed to struggle to a worship service at church. And as I began to worship God, this amazing energy filled me. I pushed the walking frame aside and then I began to dance. When everything looks so hopeless, when it looks like this is going to be the rest of your life and what's happening right now feels unbearable, just believe in a God who can turn any circumstance around. For now, hope is a much easier thing because I've seen God come through. And so now when I believe for the scabs on my face to heal, then that is easier than it was in the early days, because I know how faithful God is and I know that truly, truly nothing is impossible for Him.
So many of us, we live between the promise that God gave us and the realisation of that promise. There's a big gap sometimes for us to live in. But what we do in that gap, our reasonable response ought to be praise. He never changes. He's always faithful. And we have to approach sovereign God with that mindset. When your heart is breaking, praise Him.
They're just about to release that song next week, May 26th. They recorded it live at their church. The church went nuts as they sang out that song, and right in the middle of the crowd, Amanda Varty dancing her heart out. And the reason I love that promise is it's fulfilled in part, but unfulfilled in part, and she's still clinging on to God. So have her tears dried? A lot of them. Her broken heart mended in part. The scars haven't healed, but she's dancing. How amazing is that? And she's waiting on the fulfillment of the complete promise. It might happen the other side of eternity. It might happen this side. I love that. And here's the thing. That promise isn't just for her. That promise is for us. Wherever you are right now, there's going to be tears that are part of your story. And God's promise to you is your tears will dry eventually. And your broken heart, it will mend. Your scars, whether they be physical or emotional, they're going to heal as well. And you're going to dance again. Whatever you're going through right now, you're going to dance again. And that's something to be incredibly excited about. So we're going to stand.